following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
It's Scott in New Zealand in 1990, and he was traveling with a friend of ours, a good friend of FBC, Rick Holland, and they were doing a preaching circuit in New Zealand, and I think maybe a couple of conferences, something like that. And I have to say, Scott and Rick turned our country upside down with their American accents and a preaching style called expository preaching, which I had never been exposed to before. And I can say without hesitancy that that model of biblical ministry and the personal relationship that was developed in the following years turned my life and Serena's life upside down. And we've been changed forever. And we're so, so thankful for your faithfulness over the years, Scott. Scott's been in ministry for 40 years. He's the lead pastor at Grace Church of the Valley in Kingsburg, California, which if you're driving north, it's right off the 99 freeway in the Central Valley. And he's been a huge encouragement to us here at FBC over the years and one of the best preachers we know. So, would you please give a warm welcome to Dr. Scott Artavanis.
Thank you, brother. Nigel is a dear friend. It's hard to believe it's been, is that right, 34 years? I was only 3 at the time, but we've known each other a long time. Dear, dear friends, and we still love that country. In fact, we have a Kiwi at our church who's actually preaching for me as I'm here today. His name is Jack Barley, and he's part of the Master Seminary with us in the Central Valley, and we'll have the joy of sending him out in probably March, April of 2026, back to strengthen that wonderful country. But listen, I am so glad to be with you today. This is fantastic. What a joy it was to drive in. I've driven in the property before, but to see it like it is today, what a wonderful experience that was to drive in. I was greeted by about 15 people, and that's good because they probably don't know who I am, and they're all just saying hello. And what a wonderful, wonderful blessing to be in this new building with you. And it's just beautiful. And I'm so thankful for what the Spirit of God is doing and the Word of God is doing in this place. And it's great to see you. So I'm glad to be back. We've tried to do this, I think, in years past, but it's always been hard. But thus, here is the day of the Lord. I want you to know, Faith Bible, that we pray for you every week. My wife and I, Patty, we've raised our 7 kids, and it's just her. We sometimes will watch on Sunday, and so we're so encouraged. And then, as Nigel mentioned, we have tons of family here, including my dear own sweet mother, who raised us to walk in the ways of Christ. But we pray for you weekly. And so it is just a special joy to be with you this day. And we will continue to pray for you. As I've been praying just even over the last couple of weeks and asked myself, how can I best serve you as a church? And I think, you know, when you're in pastoral ministry, you realize that the first Sunday after Thanksgiving is not an easy one, you know. It's tryptophan is setting in, movies have been watched probably too late, and here you are on a Sunday, and after a big Thanksgiving weekend, maybe the meal is still making you sleepy, but it is true today as we came in and sang together, December has rolled in. Does that just sound amazing? It's December 1st, and it's Christmas season. And so I thought, I knew it was communion today, and to prepare for this season, I just recently preached through at my own church, 1 Corinthians 13. I preached through most of the chapter that we call the chapter on love, and I called it radical love to one another in the body of Christ. I had come through the book of Daniel for about a year, and after you come through all the eschatology and all the end times scenarios, we needed something in between before I go to the book of Titus. And so after Daniel, I preached 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to do so as a reminder for you, maybe even just as an encouragement to you. It was helpful to my own heart. It was helpful to the body of Christ there at Grace Church of the Valley. And I trust it will be a blessing to you as well. So open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Certainly, as you're turning there, love is mentioned throughout the scripture. We all know that. Paul said in Colossians 3:14, he said, above all these, where he has that wonderful grocery list, but he says, above all these, he says, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And you have all these statements through Old and New Testament, but Jesus gave a powerful one in John 13:35, and you likely know it. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. It's kind of an amazing thought in John 13. The way they're going to know that you're my disciples is if you have love for one another. Now, I bring you to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and excuse me, obviously, chapter 13 is sandwiched between 12 and 14. I know that was a really brilliant thought, right? But just as we zero in just for a moment, chapter 12 is on spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, gifts. Chapter 14 of Corinthians, the gifts are actually explained. So in the middle of 12 and 14 is chapter 13. And really in the context here, it's the motive of how spiritual gifts work and how they function. And the motive is love. Love is preeminent in the usage of our gifts. In fact, as your eyes are there, let me show you the bookends. He gets done in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and he says this in verse 31. He says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Maybe you have a translation that says the greater gifts. And then he says, and I will show you still a more excellent way. So there you have it. He's going to show a more excellent way. And the more excellent way in chapter 13 is the way of love. In fact, it might have, by the publisher, chapter 13, maybe a little header at the beginning that says the way of love. But if you glance down in chapter 13, look at verse 13. You know this. It's calligraphied and is on walls and on plaques. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is what? It's love. So he says in 12:31, desire the greatest gifts, and I'm going to show you a more excellent way of love. He mentions faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love, because love is going to persist, if you will, into all eternity. And then look down in your Bible at chapter 14 and verse 1, he says there, to pursue love. So it gives you the bookends and the framework for how we come into 13. And then look with me at 13:4. Follow along with me. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then it says in verse 8, it never ends. Now, when you look back at the Corinthian church, it was a very gifted church. In fact, studying the Bible all these years, it may have been easily the church at Corinth, the most gifted church in all of the New Testament. In fact, if you want, write down in your notes in chapter 1, verse 7, they were not lacking in any gift. In other words, the panoply of all of God's gifts were in operation. They didn't lack one gift. This was the church at Corinth. And yet at the same time, in chapter 4, in verse 8, they were shackled, if you will, by spiritual pride. The Corinthian church was, frankly, selfish. It was self-willed. And in this church, there was discord. There was disunity. There was discontentment in the church. And so Paul said so powerfully, look back at verse 1. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men, he's still on the spiritual gifts, and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, think about that, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, he said, I gain nothing. In other words, in the context, gifts, apart from love, profits nothing. Now, he's going to go into a series of commands here. They're verbs, actually. And the verb that's used in 1 Corinthians 13 for love is the strongest, most descriptive and defining term for love. It's agape love, and you know that. I'll go forward. All of these descriptions in 1 Corinthians 13 of love are verbs, okay? In other words, love is never a feeling. Love in the scripture is always an action, and it's an action that is displayed, if you will, on behalf of one another. Each of these verbs, you'll want to note, you know this maybe, are in the present tense, and they are to be lived out continually. In other words, the gauntlets being thrown down by Paul of this motive in which you're to operate within the body of Christ at Faith Bible, and it's love, it's an action, it's in the present tense, it's to be lived out continually. I mean, I don't know about you, but I sometimes think of chapter 13 as knitted crochet on a plaque or a portrait on a wall. Or you go to a wedding and you get that little napkin, or I call it a little doily. Is that a fair word? And there is 1 Corinthians written out. You see it. But there is a much greater depth in this portrait than just a superficial understanding of the text. In fact, I often have thought it's often read, but never explained. And so that's why I spent some time with our church on this call to love. Certainly, it's cherished by all. Even the unbelieving world reads this and writes this, but it's intensely challenging. I mean, it's a beautiful description, but it's bold in its exhortation to us. Now, in this list here, and I'm in 4 through maybe just even verse 7, are 15 calls or 15 actions that would call every believer to love one another in the body of Christ. I suppose I could say you ought to be hearing this call even to put into practice in your own home. Certainly there are definitions, there are books, there are songs about love, but nothing is even remotely close to this description of love. This is God's description of love. So as Sean said, we hear the word of God. This is the word of God. This is God's very definition of love. Certainly, when you think of love, all these poems, all these songs, they're so very shallow. But I bring you to his very own definition and description of love as we prepare for the Lord's table together. Now, you say, well, Scott, can you do 15? And my answer is no, I can't do all 15. I took 3 weeks to do these, to do this section with my body. I get 1 week with you unless I come back for a marriage conference or something like that. You can preach this at a marriage conference. That's fine. Yeah, I think there's a secondary application. But the truth is, this is God's word for you as a body. This is God's word to us as believers. This is the standard that is being set by the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think I can highlight, I didn't even count, I just, maybe six or seven of them, and I'll run through them with you. Maybe it will give you a longing for more, and you can do a Bible study on this. But first, let's look at it. It says there in 13:4, love is patient. Love is patient. Here is a description of love. If you're holding a King James Bible, I think it says, love suffers long. That word for patience is always used in Scripture for patience with people. The word isn't so much concerned about circumstances, but it's calling you and I to have a patience with people in the body of Christ. In fact, literally, the word patience, both in the New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament, describes someone, here's the best way to say it, is it describes someone with a long fuse. In other words, even in the Old Testament, the word patient meant somebody was long-nostrilled, okay? In other words, we would say of somebody who's angry today, man, that guy has a short, what? Fuse. He blows his stack. He goes berserk. Well, here's God's definition of love. Love here, as he rolls this out in this list, is patience. In other words, it prevents you from rash judgment. It is not the assertion of your own rights. It doesn't harbor resentment against others who sin against us, because it's with people. Love is patient. I could say it doesn't fly off the handle. It doesn't get angry. You say, well, we're patience. You just rolled that off his pen, and he did. But you and I both know that God is patient, right? It says in Romans 2:4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance, and there it is, and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to what? Repentance. God was patient with you. Are you not glad? I mean, would that not be a reason just to rejoice that you came to Faith Bible Church today? That as you look back at the point when you came to Christ and when you bowed your knee and when you cried out to a holy God, at that moment, he forgave you for all your sins. He forgave your past sin. He forgave your present sin. He forgives all your future sins. And then you look back and you shudder to think that you had your fist in the hand of Almighty God. And he could have made you toast. He could have just called you out. And yet in some way, is that not true? He was patient with you. He didn't give you what you deserved. He brought you to saving faith in Christ. Very well, we're called just as God is patient in his attributes. We're called with one another to not fly off the handle. God was patient. Christ was patient. Listen, as we celebrate communion in just a few minutes of time, Christ was patient on the cross. You finish the statement. Father, forgive them. They know not what they what do. He was patient. This is an attribute of God. It's an attribute of Christ. To think that these people, these soldiers, the Jewish nation, put him on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Now, as you're thinking with me, I'm just on this first one. It says in Galatians 5 that patience is a fruit of the what? Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience. But let me zero in on it. Chrysostom, the church father, said patience is the ability. Here's what he said. It's a good definition. He said it's the ability to be wronged and wronged again and have the power to retaliate. He said, but never do it. That's patience. That's the patience that my church needs. That's the patience that FBC needs. We need to be patient with people. I think there's a scripture that will pop up. It's one of my favorite in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It tells us how to deal with people in the body of Christ. Not everybody is the same. Not everybody needs to be encouraged or rebuked or exhorted or warned in the same way. He says there, admonish the idle. I think it says there. It says, yeah, admonish the idle. I can see it back there. In other words, people who are idle, people who are out of step, people who are out of order, you come to them. There's an admonishment to that. There's a warning to them. If someone is caught in sin, you're to admonish them. It says there also to encourage the faint-hearted, okay? Encourage the faint-hearted. In other words, you're taking somebody who's faint-hearted, which the Greek word is dipsuko. They're short of soul, literally. They're just faint-hearted. You're not to come up and admonish them. You're actually to come up, if you will, and encourage them. And then he says you've got some people in the body of Christ who are weak. In other words, physically weak, maybe even spiritually weak, and maybe you've walked in that way. He tells this body to help the weak. In other words, prop them up, hold their hand, if you will. And then he finishes it all with be patient in 5:14 with them all. In other words, in the body of Christ, and as they're arguing over the gifts, he's saying to us that we need to be patient with all people. Think of your home, if this was your heartbeat with one another. Think of your church if you were patient with everyone. We need this aspect of love in our lives. And so I ask you, as I ask myself, are you patient with people? Well, love is patient, okay? Secondly, look down at the text, and I'm just no particular order here, where it says love is patient, kind, love does not envy, but it says there, it does not boast, and it is not arrogant. There's the word I'm going to touch on. It's not only patient, but here it says that love is not arrogant. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the word means conceited. In other words, love is not arrogant. It's not conceited. Love, in this sense, is not proud. Love is, literally, the word can mean it's not puffed up. Don't we say if somebody's proud, or we see a proud man or maybe a proud woman or somebody proud on the soccer field or the football field, they're just puffed up. The word here for arrogant is the thought of you puff up one's chest, like you accomplish something. Sometimes we use the word the big head, the big head. This is the Corinthian church. You say, well, how so? Look back in 1 Corinthians 1. Let me just show you this. I was just seeing this week, fresh and anew. The church at Corinth was just, they were arrogant. You say, well, how so? Well, this, I appeal to you, brothers, 1 Corinthians 1:10, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers. He says, what do you mean? That each of you says, I follow Paul. Think of this rivalry. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. And the real spiritual ones said what? I follow Christ. They were bound, if you will, by faction and these gifts that went off. And then they begin to rival each other and claim certain people. And the spiritual ones said, I follow Christ. He said in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. So here when he says love is not arrogant, this Corinthian church needed to hear that. In fact, look over at chapter 4 in verse 6. You can walk all the way through this. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you, you ever see this in 4:8, 4:6, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. They were puffed up one against another. Look at verse 8, and he's being facetious here. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you will, he says, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share rule with you. But again, look down at 4:10. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. They just got it all wrong. Isn't it funny? They have all the gifts that a church could have, but they were filled with pride. And pride in the New Testament is what is going to kill a local church. It's when you think or when I think that we're more important than one another. We actually need to have an accurate view of one another. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and as of that kind is not tolerated. He says, even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And he says in verse 2, and you are arrogant. There's the word. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. They were arrogant with the case of incest. So this idea of, let one more. Look at chapter 8 in verse 1. Chapter 8 in verse 1. He said, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. He said, but this knowledge, here's our word again, puffs up. And then he says in 8:1, but love builds up. And so it's very important as we relate to one another that we come in a spirit of humility with one another, that there's not pride in our hearts, that we fail here in our arrogance and we fail to show love in action. Arrogance, beloved, is a killer to every relationship. Whether it's in the church or in your home or at the school or in the office, pride is going to be the sucker out of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why do you say that, Scott? Because Proverbs 13:10 says this, when pride comes, then comes dissension. So here, we need great doctrine, okay? But you need to make sure that we're walking in patience with one another. And here you need to make sure that we're not arrogant with one another. Let me give you a third, okay? And I'm just picking off a few. It's in verse 5. It says, love is not rude. I'm glad I'll skip that one. But it says in verse 5, look at, you see it, 13:5. I'm reading from the ESV. It does not insist on its own way. See, true love, biblical love, doesn't insist on its own way. In other words, true love, think of the Corinthian church, is not self-seeking. Biblical love, as we know, is selfless. Biblical love is focused on others. It is not seeking its own way. Love, biblically, gives of itself. It does not assert itself. Love serves, actually, rather than exalts itself. And I promise you, if you tame selfishness in your church, if you tame selfishness in your marriage, you will create a climate of love and acceptance. So it's kind of amazing. He says, you can't be arrogant. Then he comes right back, at least here in verse 5, and he says, love doesn't insist on its own way. In other words, you begin to push people forward. You begin to prop other people forward. You begin to stop thinking about your own needs and think about the needs of others. Listen, I could just read it. We don't have to turn there. You know it by heart. You want to know what this means? It's the life of Christ. It's Jesus Christ in Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It says, but he emptied himself. He takes on the form of a what? A servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so here, it doesn't boast. And in this case, it doesn't insist on its own way. I mean, think of the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwelt in infinite glory, who was from all time. There was never a time when he did not exist. He's always existed, which blows our mind. And then in the Godhead, they said, let there be light, and there was light, and let there be sea, and let there be waters, and let there be, you know, teams of fish, and fill the earth. And he created all the constellations, all the billions and billions of stars. And then somehow in his humility, he enters into the womb of a teenage girl. He becomes made in the likeness of man. He takes on the form, a human form. He's thirsty. He's tired. It says in the scripture that Jesus wept. He comes and he gives himself away for you. You know that. He goes to the cross. He could have called on thousands and legions of angels and called them down. He could have lifted up all the Roman soldiers and put them up their feet, off their feet, and just hung them in space right there. But he doesn't do anything of that. Why? Because he comes in the form of a servant. He doesn't come with his own rights. He doesn't come with his own prerogative. He comes in utter humiliation and he becomes obedient to the point of death on a cross. So love doesn't insist on its own way. It's the life of Christ. Look again, let me take you to another one. It's right there in verse 5. It doesn't insist on its own way. And then it says, do you see it right in the middle? It is not irritable. Love is not irritable, okay? What does that mean, irritable? Well, I think it means what you think it means, okay? But it just means it's not easily angered, okay? It means that true love isn't easily provoked. In other words, true love is not irritable. In other words, it's not an outburst of anger against someone that someone's done something to you. It's not irritable, okay? Biblical love is not irritated or angry with one another when our own rights are even offended. I mean, it would just be true that people knowingly or unknowingly, they can irritate us, can they not? And sometimes we avoid them. We walk in on the other side of the church, okay? Okay, I heard that just recently at our church. There was a little problem with two couples that had not been reconciled. And somebody walked in kind of the back of the church, which is just one door. They saw somebody and they went to the other side. So we need to work on putting those two parties together. You say, well, are you preaching the word? Yeah, you can preach the word, you can talk the word, you can sing the word, but if you aren't rightly related to one another or you're irritated at one another, you need to fix that. You need to be at one and in harmony with one another, but it's not irritable, it's not angry. Have you heard the story of the daughter of Jonathan Edwards? This one missed me. I did some study in my doctoral degree in Jonathan Edwards by an Edwards scholar, and I never saw this one until recently. It's a story about his own daughter. You know who Jonathan Edwards is. Even today, people say it's the four known greatest theologian that's ever existed on the land of America. They still go back. He's from England, New England, and on the East Coast. They would still say he's the greatest theologian ever on American soil, but the daughter of Jonathan Edwards had a violent temper, okay? And a young man who had fallen in love with her requested her hand in marriage. Can you imagine coming to the father, you know, to Jonathan Edwards himself? I mean, Jason Bolt just had to come to me for Alyssa, but he had to go to the Jonathan Edwards. And actually, Jonathan Edwards denied him. Okay, the father denied him. And Edward said, you can't marry her. And he kind of just looked dumbfounded. Edward said to her, she's not worthy of you. And so the young man sought an explanation. And the young man said, but isn't she a Christian? And the father, Edwards, replied, yes, she is. But Edward said, the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else could ever live. ouch, about his own daughter. You say, well, what happened to that daughter? I don't know, but go find out, you know. But he said no, because the grace can live with her, but she can't live with another. At this point, she was irritable. Listen, all I know, Faith Bible, is that the Corinthian church, understatement, was irritable towards each other. So how do you know that? Well, we don't have time, but I'll give you this one. They were taking each other into what? Court. They're suing each other. I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Christ. But then somehow they end up in lawsuits against each other. They came into the Lord's table, and Paul said some of them were drunk. They come into the Lord's table, and some of them did not eat, and so they were eating at the feast of the Lord's table. He says you ought to eat, you know, by yourself at your home before you come, but they were irritable. And irritability or anger is an offense, and an offense against you. If you overlook that, it is a failure to love. So biblical love, what is it? It's not angry, it's not irritable, it's patient, but there's more. Would you look at it with me? And it's there, still in verse 5. It's interesting. It says, and I'm just touching on these, I know, where it says in verse 5, it is not irritable, and it says there, it is not resentful, okay? Now, in my Bible, there's a little footnote at the bottom of the word resentful. So we're dealing with a component, one of the 15 calls to action, is that true love is not resentful. But there's a little note, at least I have it in my Bible, where it says the Greek irritable does not, it's giving the literal translation, does not count up wrongdoing, okay? It does not count up wrongdoing. In other words, what does this mean? It is not resentful. Well, better, it does not take into an account a wrong suffered. That's probably how some of you might have memorized it before. But whatever you want to say, it literally means that it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, to be wrongly suffered. The word there for resentful is the word account. And it is a mathematical term, and it referred in Bible times to a bookkeeper's ledger. You say, why a ledger? Because bookkeepers keep a book, they keep a ledger of accounts. But here what Paul is saying here is this: biblical love doesn't keep a running record of sin, okay? That word for account is the Greek word logizomai. And it's a word that's used in the New Testament to describe the forgiveness of God at your salvation through the forgiveness of all of your sins. In fact, this word for resentful or account is used in Romans 4:8, where sin, in your case, in my case, is not imputed into our account, that at the cross of Jesus Christ, he took the sin that was against you and he nailed it to the cross. And this is why it says in, and I'm quoting Psalm 32, from which Romans 4:8 comes from, blessed is the man, in other words, happy is the man, happy is the woman to whom the Lord will not, there it is, count his sin. I mean, listen, I don't know what's going on December 1st in your life. I don't know what kind of year you've had. But listen, is it not enough to be in the house of God today? Is it not enough to be under the word? Is it not enough for you to know the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're in Christ and you've trusted Christ, by faith in the work of Christ on the cross, his death, his life, his resurrection into glory, and you've come to him, God Almighty has justified you. He's taken all your sins. He's buried them in the deepest part of the sea. He's wiped out all your sins that you committed against the Holy God. He chooses not to remember your sins anymore. He does not count your sin up in front of the throne room of God. In fact, a miracle of miracles, if you're in Christ right now, he sees you positionally in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he sees you in that righteousness alone. That's amazing. Now, you and I both know this. As a believer, he does not count your sin against you. I could put it another way. He doesn't keep a running record of your sin. So blessed is the man, blessed is the woman who doesn't keep a running record of sin committed against him. In other words, God's wiped away all your sins. Remember that picture in Colossians 2 where he took down the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees that you had against him? He said he has basically taken that down, put all your sins on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ takes all your punishment, and then he gives you the righteousness that you didn't have and I didn't have of the life of Christ, and he's forgiven you. But here's what Paul's saying. But when you withhold love and you withhold forgiveness, when you keep a book ledger's record, if you will, and you replay this video in your minds of sins that other people have committed against you, then you refuse to do what the Lord already has done with your sin against him. Has he not forgiven you? Here's true love. True love doesn't keep a running record of sins committed against yourself. True love, at least if in the ESV, is not resentful. But it just means that if you've been forgiven, how can you withhold that from someone else that's committed sin against you? Listen, he forgave you at the time of your salvation, but you keep a running record of sins committed against you, and some of those may be awful. Some of you have been sinned against. And I know that, and you would know that in your own heart. But listen, you have to forgive even other people's offenses against you. You say, well, Scott, there's not really reconciliation. There may not, but you need to forgive them from the heart so that you don't shrivel up and become a shred of the person that Christ wants you to be. You say, well, Scott, what is forgiveness? I mean, we quote it all the time. It's like Corinthians, we quote it. But forgiveness, God forgave your sin. It's a promise. It's a promise of God in Scripture. The Greek word is aphiame. He forgave your sin. Literally, aphiame means to let go of your sin. It means that he released you from your sin. It means that he not only let go of your sin, God Almighty, the text is driving us to see, will never bring up your sin against him that you've committed against him. He'll never bring it up again. He's forgiven you. He's let go of it. God forgives and forgets your sin, never to bring it up again. And so it's a lack of love to keep a record of wrongs when the Lord has so graciously forgiven you all your sins. You say, well, Scott, how do I do that? Well, you forgive from the heart. I remember one time, this is not in my notes, and my wife's coming to the second service. She'd probably be going like this, you know. And there was one time a man, he called me on the phone. This is in ministry. And he said something that was, it was so horrendous that I would never even repeat it to you. I said, what? He said, yes, I'm, he was basically praying and a precatory psalm against me. And then he said some things that would shock you, that I won't tell you, that I would never even repeat anywhere to anyone. And I got off the phone with him, and I thought, wow. And I told my wife, and we were just shocked. You say, what do you do with a phone call like that? Something that we were doing in our ministry. And you know what you do with a comment like that? You pray. You pray. And so everyone knew this man. He had not been at our church anymore. He had moved. And so from the pulpit, I began to pray for him because he had a bad heart. And I begin to pray for his health and for his revitalization and to sustain the Lord. Nobody knew what he said to me. But people would take that back to his bed when he was in the hospital at the latter end of his life. And said, hey, Pastor Scott was praying for you. He said, why'd you pray for him? It was the only thing I can do to keep my heart from being shriveled. It was the only thing I can do because you can take something like that to my own grave and just, you know what I mean? And I just started to pray for him personally, privately. Then I started to pray for him publicly. And people would say, Pastor Scott prayed for you again today. And before he had passed away, he called me. And he asked me to forgive him. And I said, I've already forgiven you, brother, from my heart, but thank you for telling me. I wasn't even bitter, like, you know, when he called me. Because I wasn't going to rehearse that record of what he said to me. And when he called me, I had a sweet conversation with him, and he apologized. Listen, someone has said, why is it that it's so easy to forget what you need to remember and that you remember what you need to forget? I mean, this is our lot in life. So you say, is he done? No, he ends with this flurry. Look at it in verse 7. You've seen it before. I'll touch on it. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then it says in verse 8, love never ends. Now he has a series of all things there. It's either stated to be all or always. And obviously, all things that are acceptable to God, all things that are consistent with his will. Love is, and you understand this, is always active. Love is never passive. So what you say, well, what does this mean? Just I'll touch on it. He first says there, and these are all distinct categories, it bears all things. It bears all things. Literally, love throws a blanket over sin. That's what the word means. It covers sin. I'm just telling you what it means. It silences sin. In other words, biblical love does everything it can do to suppress the faults of another. Now, I certainly want to be clear with you. Love doesn't ignore sin, but it does cover others' sins. Love, just earlier, it says, doesn't rejoice at a wrongdoing. We understand that. That's in the list. But here, it bears all things. Literally, it throws a veil over sin. Now, you know, even as I was reviewing this from just some weeks back, I thought, this is supernatural, is it not? You say, well, why? Because I grew up in the generation of Johnny Rambo. And if you got Johnny Rambo angry, or if you made him mad, or if you told him some war story that he didn't like, Johnny Rambo was going to wipe everybody out. That's a Hollywood movie. It's all built off revenge. But here, it throws a veil over sin. It warns, yes. Love rebukes, yes. Love corrects, yes. But love doesn't drag another sin into the public light. It bears all things. So where do you get that? Well, it's in the Bible right here. But you know 1 Peter 4:8, where it says that love covers a multitude of what? Sin. Now, I think this is what Paul is getting at. It bears all things. Listen to Proverbs 10:12. Hatred, what does it do? It stirs up strife. Here's the text. But love covers all offenses. You know, I was just thinking about Peter I don't know what you think, but you remember in the Gospels, his triple denial, his triple defection. I'm not that guy. I'm not that man. I don't even know that man. And then he began to call a curse down for the people. You were with that man. Your voice gives you away. No, I don't know the man. Okay? And Jesus never said to him, this is fascinating, it's still shocking for me to say it. He never said, you're a loser. I mean, I'm laughing too. He never said, you're a loser. He never said, Peter, 3 years with you, I'm done with you. Peter, I invested 3 years of my life. I will never, 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 no, never trust you in any circumstance. No, what he did is after he went fishing and all the other disciples went fishing, Jesus prepared breakfast for him on the shore in John 21, and he said, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Feed my sheep. Because why? Jesus here model doesn't expose sin to shame. It protects it. It bears all things. So there's a principle there in this. Look again at the text. I don't want to go too long. It might get too convicting. It says in verse 7, do you see the second one there in 7? It believes all things. It believes all things. In other words, biblical love is not suspicious of everyone and everything. There's conspiracy theorists in the world, but a lot of them are in the church, I think, okay? And I understand part of that. Now, and I understand when it says here, it believes all things, biblical love for you at FBC is not naive, okay? I need to say that, you know that. It's not loving to pretend that the Mormons teach the gospel. They don't. It's a different gospel. That's not loving just to, hey, I'm going to believe all things. I'm trusting in them. That's not, that'd be a lack. That's naivety, is it not? That's a lack of discernment. There's a guy in our community that used to say, and I don't doubt the man. We were talking about people in ministries coming through our town, and he said, I'm a Jesus guy. And if he's a Jesus guy, he said to the other people, then I'm a Jesus guy. And I thought, what does that mean? I mean, you can be a Jesus guy and not even hold to the teaching of Jesus. So we understand that it's not naive, okay? But it does believe all things. Someone put it this way, that love gazes, I like this, upon the best qualities of others, but it only glances at the poor qualities. And I think we got it the other way around so often. Sometimes it's just hard, but it believes, it bears all things, it believes all things. I mean, one thing we don't want to be is, I just read it in my Bible reading, we don't want to be like those three cats, Job's friends. And he said, sorry counselors are you. Remember that? You did this, Job. I know you say this, but you live this way. And you say you did this, but you did this. And you're really guilty. And almighty righteous God knows that you're not who you say you are. And those guys were so wrong. In fact, the Lord was going to take them all out until Job prayed for them. Love trusts. Love believes the best, even when utterly disappointed by repeated sin. Now, you're having a tough time with what I'm saying. Love is always ready to forgive. You finish the sentence. Up to 70 times what? 7. This is what Paul is saying here. Is it bears all things, it believes all things. Let me just say it this way, and I said the same line to my church. Err with people on the side of love. Give others the benefit of the doubt in the body of Christ, especially on motive issues. But he says, believe all things. You say, well, Scott, why? I mean, really? I mean, yeah, really, it's in the Bible. See, you're reading it with me. You say, well, why could I believe all things? Here's why. because God's grace is still operative in somebody else's life. Or it can be operative in someone else's life. And you have no idea what God's going to do. We just had a funeral last week for a woman. It just makes me cry. She's easily in her 90s, and man, this woman was a bitter woman. Her daughter, who's in our church, was now serving in another place, came home as a UCLA freshman, and she says, "Mama, I've come to Christ." And her mama was a Catholic, and she said, "Get out of my house." Just that just one fight, one conversation, "Get out of my house." And the mom said, "You are no longer my daughter." And this daughter is probably in her mid-60s now. Well, about, 7 years ago, they brought her mom up to Grace Church of the Valley. And we just kept loving her mom. And her mom, I can tell you, when I'm sitting there, would sit in the back and she was listening to me preach, and other people in the body of Christ were loving on her. And all I can tell you, it was a miracle. God just supernaturally, at one event, in one circumstance, where the word was open, she submitted her whole life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, for a woman who didn't speak much English, her testimony was visible to all. I think she came to Christ in her late 80s, and it was utterly obvious that her life had been born again. Why? Because that family and our body just kept loving on her. You do not know. You say, why would I believe all things? Because God's grace can still be operative in a woman's life in her late 80s, can it? To take someone who kicked her own daughter out for trusting Christ, disowned her as a daughter, her daughter just kept loving on her, and she just went to glory. That's why you can believe all things. Until their breath is snuffed out or their heart stops beating, God's grace still can be operative, and that ought to be a call to us to pray. Well, you know, remember that verse in Galatians? I need to finish here a little bit over. When it says, be careful that you don't bite and devour one another, lest you become consumed by one another. Boy, what if we applied that in our homes and in our church? Well, there's so much more, but that's it. So let me close it out this way and say this. Have you ever put your name in there and said, Scott is patient? Yeah. You put your name in there. Scott is kind. Scott is not envious. Scott is not boastful. Scott is not arrogant. Scott is not rude. Scott doesn't insist on his own way. He's not irritable. He's not resentful, or he doesn't keep a record of wrongs. He doesn't rejoice in sin, certainly. He rejoices with... But you do that. But I'll tell you somebody else's name who you should put in. Really, all that I've described for you is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? Jesus was patient. Jesus was kind. Jesus was never envious. Jesus was never boastful. Jesus was never arrogant. He was never rude. He never insisted on his own way. He always, if you will, protect and bears all things. He always trusts. He always hopes. He always endures. May his life be ours. Amen. Why don't you bow your head and we'll prepare for communion. Just as the team comes up, renew in your own heart, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. There's true love. 1 John, it says, we love because he first loved us. Listen, as you partake of the elements, here's the bullseye. It's the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not other people. It's not pastors, per se. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he fit this description. 1 Corinthians is challenging to live out, but may your focus be on Christ at this Christmas season, who walked in the fruit of the Spirit at every conversation. That means every day we ought to wake up and say, Lord, help me today to walk in your Spirit, that love is pure and holy and patient. Father, would it be that we remember Christ? We ask this in his name. Amen.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.